trying to get that drink of water in before the lights come on. Maybe I should do that first. No, I'm going to cough. It's one of those weekends. Crazy. Hey, good. Still morning. Yes, good morning. Can't keep it straight anymore. You know, I'm just going to ask you, like, isn't technology kind of great? You know what I mean? Like, don't you love, like, technology is very helpful, but it doesn't it seem like for every step it takes us forward, it takes us a few steps backwards as well? For example, text messaging. You know, text messaging has really helped us out, especially in the area of being late for meetings. It's really nice. Running 10 minutes behind, happy smiley face emoji, and now you just don't feel guilty. You didn't have to actually call anyone. They know, so you told them you're going to be 10 minutes late, so when you're 20 minutes late, it's not so bad. You know, kind of like that. It's helpful. Text messages help us, you know, transfer information. You can stay in contact a lot easier. You can say, hey, while you're at the store, don't forget, and you can send lists and honey-do lists. That's what it's great for, right? But it's not so great to have a fight over text. You should never try to have fights over text messages. For some of you, that's brand new information. Some of you have heard this 50 times and you're gonna continue to do it. And it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? You can't text-splain yourself when you're on a text message. You can't catch tone. You can't catch emotion. I mean, somebody says something and you don't realize it, then you're trying to respond, and here's the problem. You are gonna react by whatever your presupposition is on what's going on. So if you think the other person's being a jerk, you're gonna read everything as being a jerk, like, okay, have a nice day. You're gonna, okay, have a nice day. That's what you're gonna read. And then you're gonna try to write back, and here's the problem, men, women type faster on those things. I don't know if it's their opposable thumbs are more advanced than ours, but you're trying to respond, I was not, and those three dots come up already. You're like, how are they already responding? I haven't finished a sentence. That's what's so bad about it. And here's the worst, for me personally, I'm good at communicating when I can see people. I can talk, I can read the room, I can read the emotion. But on text, it's like I'm flying blind here. And so the worst thing about text talking is there's been times that I'm six, seven responses back and forth into a text with my wife before I realize we're in a fight. I don't pick on this up on the subtlety. I have no idea that, oh, if I finally get that, well, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm like, what? It took me a while to realize. And you know, I'm trying to get better. I'm trying to understand the subtlety. Like, I've learned a few things. Like if I'm talking to her and she says K, like as in okay, but just the K, that's good. If she says okay, it's not okay. If she says that is fine, then it really is fine. But if she just says fine, I better call. It's not fine. The other thing she'll do is she'll say, go ahead. Like, yeah, fine, go ahead, not good. Yeah, do what you wanna do, you know? And if it's go ahead, I'm a positive guy. She'll say, okay, fine, go ahead and do what you're gonna do. I read this, okay, fine, go ahead and do what you're gonna do. I have no idea that means we're gonna end up in divorce court if I go ahead and do that. And the worst is if whatever is added, if it's all by itself, if whatever appears anywhere in the text, I'm gonna be celibate for a while. That's what it means. It's bad news. Bad, bad news. So don't argue over text. And for me, it takes me a while to even realize I'm in one. And to be truthful, that's really kind of what we're talking about in the series we started last week. Is about if we know the Lord, we are involved in a war. You're in a battle, whether you realize it or not. And the problem is the battle isn't fought like a physical war, so it's a much more subtle way. There's subtle things that if you don't learn to pick up on it, you have no idea that you're at war. And we have to realize that as followers of Jesus, we're not on a cruise ship through life, we're on a battleship through life. And we are at war, and we've got to realize that. So last week we opened up, and we're basically going through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. We're just going to be looking at this passage throughout the weeks. And like I said, Ephesians 6, we looked at verses 10, 11, and 12 last week, and just, you know, jumped in this passage where the whole book to this church in Ephesus was talking about what does it mean to be redeemed by Christ? What does it mean to really be a Christian? And then as it gets towards the end, it gets real practical. What does this look like in all of our relationships? And so then Paul, who's inspired by God to write this, the very last thing he shares in the last part of chapter 6 is, and by the way, you're going to live out this life. This life is going to be in a battle zone. It's going to be in a hostile environment, whether you realize it or not, and you need to be prepared for the battle. It's called spiritual warfare. And we looked at it last week, and I know when we open up into a topic like this, it can be crazy, because as C.S. Lewis said, most people make one of two mistakes when it comes to talking about these things of spiritual warfare in this invisible realm, is we make too much of it or we make too little of it. We go from one extreme to the other, and we're trying to go, what does the scripture say? What do we need to know in order to know what we need to do? What do we need to know? And so as we jump in, we looked at verses 10, 11, and 12, and we kind of took those verses apart, and it talks about some commands it has us to do, and we made two statements of basic truths when it comes to spiritual warfare last week. We opened up with just two, and they were, there is an invisible world that is just as real as this world. That there is another realm, another dimension, whatever you want to call it, and it's real. And there is an invisible war going on that has, it's a cosmic conflict that has eternal implications. So that's the first two basics. Well, I want to look at three more this morning, because then we're going to get into this idea of suiting up and putting on this thing called the armor of God, but we're not starting that till next week, because I actually want to go back through these same three verses, but I'm going to Quentin Tarantino it on us. We went 10, 11, 12. I'm going to go 12, 11, 10 today. So we went down. Now we're going to work back up and look at three more basic truths that I just want us to be squared away on before we jump into putting on the armor of God and how do we battle this battle. So if we jump right in here, verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says this. It says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." So as we saw, he talks about in this passage is we're fighting this invisible war. It's not a flesh and blood battle. Last week we talked about how it's mainly between the ears and in our head and in our hearts. But it involves evil rulers and authorities and mighty powers and evil spirits. And he's not saying that just to be flowery. As I described last week and said I got to stop myself because where I'm going this week, is this is describing a battle array. He's saying there is an army with an agenda and a mission, and it's organized and it has a leader. And it's lined up against us. So this verse kind of jumps out, and the principle I want to pull out of this week is this. Is we have an enemy, we have a foe, and our foe is formidable. He's formidable. And his goal is to destroy us and discredit the cause of Christ. That's what his mission is. He what he wants to do is anyone who doesn't know the love of Christ in their life, he wants to blind you to ever seeing it. So he attacks and tries to blind those who don't know him. And then what he does to those of us who know him, he wants to take us out of the battle. He wants to make us ineffective. As I said last week, he wants to keep us on the beaches. And we see here that he's describing an entire army, a formidable foe. So who is this foe? What is he like? Well, we know they have a leader, and the leader's name is Lucifer, Satan, the devil. You know, and I'm going to try to kind of quickly manage through this and give us some clear picture of who he is, because he's not the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, it does say, how do we know he's formidable? A couple passages. First of all, 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be of sober spirit." The word sober means be serious. Take this serious. It says, "Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So he's formidable. He's like a lion. Lions are pretty formidable. But how do they hunt when they prowl around? Do they just run right out of a herd of buffalo and attack? No, they prowl. They're sneaky. And then what do they do? What do they really go after? They attack in force, but what do they usually attack? The weak, the separated, the isolated. They go after the sick and the separated, the weak, the one that's not with the rest of the crowd. They wait for you to get isolated and then bam, attack. That's what they do. And that's what the enemy wants to do. That's why we talk about why he's writing to a church, how to be a church. It's why I keep saying you need to be a part of church. You can't be a Rambo Christian. You can't be alone. You standing by yourself is exactly the target. So when we say get into community, stuff like go to man camp, all these things we say to get connected, it's not just an activity to go through the motions. It's you got to get connected so you can have an army around you. Because the enemy will prowl around. And you might think it's going fine for you. Like, well, I haven't gotten kidnapped. I'm doing pretty good. Well, lions are patient. They will sit there in that tall grass, camouflaged by it. They will sit there and wait for their moment. And that's what our enemy does. He just waits. He's been around a long time. I understand this because I had this dog. I know it's not a cat story, but this dog acted like a cat. And I ended up with this dog. And how I ended up with it is I was going to the store to pick up some stuff, hadn't been married very long, and I was going to get some milk and some eggs. And I was walking out with my milk and eggs. Someone had a box of puppies, and they were just handing them. You want a puppy? Take it. And I walked up, and they had one puppy left. They goes, nobody wants this one. I guess it was the ugliest one. And I said, okay, I'll take it. Now, that would have been one of those moments that maybe having text messaging back then would have been good. So I came home with milk, eggs, and a brand new puppy. Which, you know, wasn't, you know, my wife said, okay, fine, go ahead, do what you're gonna do. But it wasn't in a text message, so I understood it, okay? And so we ended up with this puppy, and it grew on us, and it was a great little dog. Mogi is what we named it. And Mogi would just, you know, went out. We had this huge backyard in the house we were renting, and it had all kinds of critters. It was like a jungle out there. And Mogi became quite the hunter. This dog decided that the only living thing in the backyard will be it. And so it proceeded to hunt down everything. Insects, it didn't matter, it killed it. But what was crazy is it acted like a cat. It would kill something and they didn't want to come and brag to me about it. So it'd bring its kill and throw it at my feet like, praise me, look what I have done. I'm like, I don't know the protocol. What am I supposed to do? Good dog, guy, whatever. But one of the things it was really good at hunting was these little field mice. I've never seen dogs that can kill these things. They're fast. And so I never understood when I'd find it on, you know, the head of it on my, you know, it's almost like she'd kill it, stick the head on a little toothpick as a warning to all other field mice. But I would find these things and go, how does this dog get these things? And one day I was out in the backyard and I discovered, I saw it run after one, it was out in the open, it's like scurrying. And of course, my dog could not move fast enough to get this thing. And it would jump into this wood pile we had, and the dog ran over to it, and it stopped right over the hole that it ran down into and just got right over the top, positioned itself, and just froze. And just started staring at that hole. Didn't move. And I sat there for a few minutes and I thought, that dog's not gonna move. Well, whatever. So I kind of go off about my business. I'm doing some other stuff in the front yard. About 20 minutes later, I walk back, and guess what that dog is still doing? It hasn't moved. It's like, I'm like, what kind of a dog is this? It's like rain dog. And it's like, mouse, definitely a mouse. Gonna get the mouse. It's like dogs are usually not that good. I had another dog that was, you know, it was like squirrel, anything. It'd run away. And it's like this dog was so patient. So I stood there after, and I'm like, what on earth? And right as I was watching, this mouse started to stick his head up. He got about his whole head out. And right then the dog went, threw it in there, caught it, shook it up. And then came up to me. Give me praise, for the hunter has returned. That's what our enemy does. He waits. He watches. He learns your behaviors. So yeah, Satan is he's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. Can't read your mind. He's just patient and powerful and been around for a long time. Matter of fact, we know he's pretty powerful because there's a passage in the book of Jude. Jude, it's only one chapter, so Jude 9, it's the ninth verse. and it's talking about false teachings, and the writer is trying to say these false teachers, they're arrogant, and they don't really pay attention to, they don't care about spiritual things and spiritual beings of power. They don't respect anything. And he uses an example how powerful Satan is, and he brings up this, it's one sentence, it's one verse, and it brings up an event that happened that I know when I talk about this kind of subject, we're going to get more interested in this event. It's like, man, that's the part I would love to see if they made Bible into a movie. But it's a kind of an interesting story. He says this, he goes, "But even Michael, the archangel, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And he's like, what is he talking about? And in a parenthesis it says, "This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body." So apparently there's this story that we don't know the whole story because we don't need to know it, but what he's trying to say is there's apparently this event that after Moses died and was buried, and now Joshua was supposed to lead God's people in the Old Testament into the Promised Land, the enemy who likes to deceive, he wants to discredit the cause of Christ, he wants to use us to try to ruin God's plan. So what was he gonna do? He apparently was gonna inhabit the body of Moses, kind of possess it, bring him back to life, and then go say, "Don't follow Joshua, follow me," and mislead the people. So that's kind of a cool sounding story. That's all we know. But the point he's trying to make is the archangel Michael was showed up to say, "You better stop." And they started to have a little bit of a disagreement. And Michael would not directly engage. He basically did the spiritual version of step back and say, "I'm gonna tell Dad on you." Dad, he's trying to take the bones of Moses. You know, he's trying to take his body. So he sounds pretty formidable. But I want to, you know, there's lots of passages. If you want to know more about all of this stuff, I'm not going to jump into everything in Scripture. But if you go to our website and the banner that scrolls across top, the one Invisible War, you can click on that. And we have a link to a page that'll list all these verses, all these passages that you can go read. Everything. I just kind of want to talk a little bit about who this enemy is, and I just want to look at one primary passage here. It's in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. And in a lot of these passages, Ezekiel's a prophet, and a lot of these Old Testament books, why some of us are afraid to read the Bible is until you really get in and start to understand the context and the history and what's going on, you get a little confused. So Ezekiel's prophesying, and he's giving messages from God about what's going on. And there was a kingdom of Tyre. Then this king of Tyre, he's kind of prophesying against him because he represents evil and all this stuff. Well, in a lot of these prophecies, they'll talk about this literal person. And then they'll start to go a little bit deeper. In Isaiah, he does it talking about this king of Babylon. Then he starts to talk about someone who's not a man. And it's obvious he's trying to share something deeper. And if you know the context, this isn't straight. It's very obvious that he's turning the page. He goes, now I'm not talking about this literal man who's a king of Tyre anymore. I'm talking about this other king, this other prince, this other person who's really the ruler behind it all, behind the attack God's plan, Satan. And so as he's describing it, I'm going to pick up the story in verse 12 when it says, "Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite beauty." Oh, this is talking about me. Sorry, we need to, no. Ah, here it goes. Good, no. "You were full of wisdom and exquisite and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. Red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis lazuli, turquoise and emerald. All beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created." All these stones mean something. So he's kind of symbolically, kind of beautifully describing that this creation, this creature, was beautiful, magnificent. Some of these stones that represent powerful, wise, smart, amazing is what it's saying. And then in verse 14, "I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire." So it's describing him as this amazing, he was the angel, he was the cherub. He guarded the glory of God. It'd be like the king's guardians kind of a thing. It was like the most powerful. If you read all the other scriptures, most Bible scholars, when you read this and teach it, it sounds very strongly that after God, Lucifer, this angel is describing, was the most powerful thing he created. Most beautiful, most wise. He was the next best thing. And so that there you have it. So that's why he's formidable. That's why Michael, the archangel, didn't want to directly mess with him. But if you skip down to verse 17, it says this. Your heart was filled with pride because of all of your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. If you go in and just write down, you go read this, Isaiah 14 talks about exactly what he did. And he said he had this great position, but bottom line, in a nutshell, because of pride, he basically made all these statements. He says, I want to be God. I want my way. So he took all of the gifts, all of the wisdom, all of the splendor, all of the power God had given him, and instead of serving God and loving and following him, he decided, I want to replace God. And so even though he's formidable, he's powerful, but not to God he's not. To us he is. So that's kind of like who he is. It's what he's up to. He's a formidable foe, and his goal is to destroy us and discredit the cause of Christ. But if you look in verse 11 now, back in Ephesians, it says, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. So he says to put on this armor, which we're going to get into next week, talking about the armor and how do we do this. But he goes, if we put on that armor, it basically enables us to stand firm against the strategies. So even though we have a formidable foe trying to destroy us, the second principle I want to say that comes from this verse is, yeah, we must respect our foe, but not fear him. We need to become acutely aware of his strategies, but don't become preoccupied by them. Does that make sense? It's almost like I'm saying two things at once. That's the tension of talking through this kind of series is we get the danger of giving him too much due and focusing and then being almost like in reverence awe of Satan, like, oh, he scares me, you know, and all that. And I'm like, no, we need to respect it. He's powerful. He's been around a lot longer than us. He's smart. He's tricky. He's crafty and he's patient. And we got to understand that. But we don't have to fear that, because if we have the armor of God, and we're going to see in the first verse when we get back, we have the power of God, we don't have to fear it. We just have to understand where the attack comes from, but don't get too focused on just the enemy. It's kind of like in the military, and when I go out as an army, if we're an army and we were given a mission, we're going to go take this location, we have a mission objective. We know what we're supposed to do. Part of our planning is, where is the enemy? How do we think he's going to attack us? And what's going to go? So we do need to be aware of the enemy, but we don't focus solely on that, because that's really not our goal. We deal with the enemy as we head towards our mission. So the idea is, let's not get fixated on being so fixated on just who's Satan and this and jumping around and making everything into that. It's like, respect the enemy, don't fear him. Understand his strategy, but don't get preoccupied with it. Sometimes we spend more time worrying about Satan and an attack we might be getting than about the mission that God gave us. And we study Satan more than we study our God. That's the problem. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We want to put on the armor and go on the attack and be about our mission. And so what is his strategies? Once again, if you go click on this site, you can get a little bit more of it. I'm going to rattle through a couple lists, because I think there's two things that help us understand his tactics and what he's trying to do. First, his names, and then how does he attack God's church? You can learn a lot. And if you just look at some of the names of Satan, it's like, I'm not going to give you all the calls. Like, he's called Satan, which means adversary. Devil means slanderer. There's Lucifer, which was his angelic name. Son of the morning means powerful and beautiful. Beelzebub, Belial, evil one, tempter. But then there's prince of this world. He's a leader. And then accuser of the brethren. He's a deceiver. He has representations that he's been called a serpent and a dragon, but also an angel of light. Do you see the two sides to this? We always think he's just that devil. So it's like, oh, here's God stands for good, and Satan's going to say everything opposite of God. It's like that the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other. That's not how he operates. When you look at his names, you could tell that he comes across like an angel of light. He comes across with wisdom. He comes across, he will use good things to distract us from God things. He will use whatever it takes to distract us because he's seen as a serpent and a deceiver, but he's also seen as a source of light and power and beauty. It's a very subtle way of the attack. And he attacks God's program, as you see in Scripture. In Colossians, you see that's false philosophies. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's false religions and false ministers. In 1 John, there's false teachings. In Matthew 13, there's false disciples. And in 2 Thessalonians, we see he has false morals. You realize he's not trying to do the opposite of God. He's trying to be God. And so he's basically, what I want to help us understand without getting preoccupied with it, the number one thing you need to understand about strategy is he's a copycat. Look what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. He came and said, no. God told you one thing not to do. I'm going to tell you, if you do it, you'll be like God and you won't die. Do you realize he didn't say, those weren't blatantly completely wrong. He was telling a little bit of truth because they would become like God. They never knew what evil was. They knew nothing the opposite of God's will until they took of the fruit. Now they understood evil. They knew good and evil. God knew that and they didn't do it. They became like God in that. The part he left out is, and you'll be separated from him because you're going to know good and evil. The way you're going to be like God is you're going to know what it's like to be far away from him. He didn't say that part. And then when he said you won't die, he knew they were thinking literally fall over dead. He knew they'd spiritually die and he knew they would begin to physically die. You see, he took a little bit of truth and he bent in and he got them to not trust God. That's what he wants to do. He wants us to follow him. The pride of saying, I can do stuff and I'm going to go around God because I know what makes me happy. He's a copycat. The problem is it might look good at first. On my 20th wedding anniversary, Carrie and I we were down in Mexico and I realized I didn't have any sunglasses. So as we walked, we saw sales guys, they sell everything. And I walked up and I looked and I'm like, look at this, Ray-Ban Aviator sunglasses for $8. I mean, I put them on, I'm like, look at me, babe, look at that, man. Yeah, it's right, Iceman, I am dangerous. If you catch the reference, you're cool. And I look and I go, $8, I think I talked the guy down to $5. So I bought them. And they seemed awesome. They looked good. It seemed right. And before the trip was over, they fell apart. They stopped working before I was only there for 5 days and they already didn't work anymore. So they looked good and great, but they didn't last. And as I was like, why would, Ray-Bans are trash. What is going on? I was looking at them because the lens kept popping out and then broke. And as I was looking at the lens, they have the little Ray-Ban sticker. And I finally looked closer and really tiny, the A on Ray-Ban was an E. Ray-Bans. They weren't real Ray-Bans. It was a copycat knockoff that from a distance, and when you first went in, it seemed like it was the real thing, but it wasn't. That is what you have to understand when it says don't be ignorant. Stand against his strategies. The reason we need the armor of God is we're going to take through these pieces apart is we need to be an absolute truth of God's word because he will twist it just enough to get us to buy into a little bit of a lie. A little bit of a lie, and that's his game. And it's prevalent in churches today. I mean, he doesn't have to convince you to stop being a Christian. He just has to convince you to stop being effective. And what he'll do, it's like if some of the, golfers, I've been to Top Golf, I've seen how bad some of us are. But if you hit a golf ball and you are 10 degrees off and you only hit it about 50 or 75 yards, you're still in the fairway. But what if you're 10 degrees off and you hit it 300 yards? You're out of bounds. See, he twists truth. He gives just enough of a lie that you think you're going in the right direction, and he's going to get you out of bounds. He's patient. He's just waiting for you to stick your head out of that wood pile. That's the point. And here, this is worth the price of admission. I'm going to tell you right now what I see very obviously as the number one lie Satan has been using in our culture right now. Not in the whole world, but in our culture. Number one lie it's not just he's fooling the world, he's fooling us. Christians have been fooled. You got false teachers. You got pastors preaching this. He's got Christians eating this up, and it seems so right, and at first it seems like it works, but in the end, it has the seed of destruction built right into it. You want to know what that lie is? Here it is. God wants you to be happy. There it is. God wants you to be happy. See how he works? Some of you are stressed out right now that I just said that. You're like, but that's why I come to church, because I want to make sure I'm on God's side so he'll make me happy. That's why I serve. It's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Is I want to be happy. I want to, it's like, wait. Are you sure you're not the devil, Bill, and you're trying to mislead the whole room? Did you die and Satan inhabit your body and now you're misleading everybody? Because that sounds like something God would say, right? Ray-Bans. Here's the point. God wants me to be happy. The lie is that's what it's all about. The subtle lie is all of my life is about personal fulfillment. And my faith is just the way I go try to find the personal fulfillment. It's a subtle lie because I didn't say God wants you to not be happy. I didn't say that God's against your happiness. God actually provides much happiness. And when you stay in a relationship with him and we go on into eternity, we'll always be happy. But what God really wants is us to be holy, set apart. And it means set apart from the ways of death, set apart into the kingdom of life. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And the only way is that is dependence on him. And sometimes, like I said, we're in a war zone. We're on a battleship, not a cruise ship. And sometimes life isn't happy when you're at war. I could imagine, my dad fought in 3 wars. Could you imagine when he was a sergeant, if one of the privates that were under him, they're sitting in combat, said, "Sergeant, we've been in combat for a month and this isn't making me happy. I don't feel personal fulfillment." He probably wouldn't have got fulfillment out, and then he would have swallowed a couple of his teeth because Sergeant Bush would have said, "Shut up. None of us are happy." This is necessary. We live in a world that's not as it should. And what I meant by this is God wants us to have joy. Joy comes from our relationship with him. Happiness is controlled by your circumstances. Joy is despite your circumstances. And if I subtly buy into that lie that it's about personal fulfillment and happiness, the enemy's got you. He's got me. And we have churches preaching it. If I took you to a Christian bookstore, I could actually probably grab 2/3 of the books and go, throw that in the trash, throw that in the trash, throw that in the trash. It's a self-help book with Jesus stamped on it. That's all it is. We are not about self-help. We are beyond self-help. We need a savior, not a how-to plan. And so the reality is we think that here's where this lie takes us, personal fulfillment and happiness. It takes us to the idea that God's ultimate mission is to make sure I'm happy. That's not his mission. So if I start buying into that, my faith becomes about me. And that's exactly where we are in our culture. And so then we come to church, and that's why it's hard to get people to get involved. It's why faith about me is why right now I had to sit there and talk to our children's director because she's just doing such a great job, but she felt so kind of frustrated because we're closing classes left and right because enough of us won't volunteer. We got kids begging to know Jesus, and we can't find the time to go show them. Where does that come from? Me. Well, if I go in there, that's not very fulfilling. That doesn't make me happy. God, give me the plan that makes me feel good all the time. It's this real subtle line. And here's the thing. Or you will go surf. Some of you are like, "All right, I heard what he said. I'm going to go sign up." But if you still make it about you, you'll go and you'll do it. And we have this subtle idea that says, when I go and do what God asked me to do, I give, I serve, I share my faith, I come to church, I sing. I might even get involved enough to go from raising my hand. I mean, all right, I'll put my hands up during worship. I'll do the question. And then you move a little bit further. You know, I'll go full touchdown. You know, and whatever. You might be doing all of that stuff. And here's the thing where the lie, you know, you look like you're on the fairway. You look like it's, but that seed of it's really about happiness is what happens when you keep doing everything God wants to happen and your marriage doesn't get perfect. Your husband still leaves or your wife still won't respect you. What happens when your kids still are juvenile delinquents? What happens when that financial crisis doesn't get any better and you lose your house? What happens when the people you dearly love as friends betray you? What happens when you come to church and you're like, I choose to go serve and I just don't want to be doing it. This doesn't feel good. What happens when life doesn't make you happy? Now you're ready. Your head's popped up. The lion is ready to strike and he whispers into your ear, wow, you've done everything God asked you to do. And you don't feel happy. And then he takes you down one of two paths. He either convinces you there's something wrong with you to burn you out more, isolate you more, or there's something wrong with God. And typically we won't point the finger straight at God, so he says it's the church, it's you listen to that guy preaching, or you listen to your small group leader, or you listen to your spouse, or you listen to that Christian mentor, and it's not working. Because the reality is, what do you think the goal is? If the goal is to jump through hoops to get your personal happiness, you're gonna be very disappointed. But if your goal is to suit up and follow God into the greatest adventure ever, and know that he loves you and died for you, and no matter how hard life gets, that we win. That's a different story. You see, we must respect the foe, not fear, and become acutely aware of his methods, but not be preoccupied by him. Because here's the truth, he's a liar, a copycat. And he'll use good to get you away from God. And that's why I went backwards, because verse 10 gives us the hope. He started this whole section with a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That was a command. I said, be strong is in the passive tense in the Greek. It means it's a command you can't do. You surrender to it. So he's saying is, I need to surrender. It's God's mighty power that wins the victory. It's God that does the victory through me. I put on the armor. That's my way of opening the door. That's my way of surrendering. But I allow God. And that word for mighty power is the same word that says, it's the same power, dunamis, where we get dynamite from. It's the same word that says, by God's dunamis, his power, he raised Jesus from the dead. So if you know Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you, you and I have the exact same power sitting there in us that rose Jesus from the dead. So we don't lose, we win. But you gotta know what winning is, or you're gonna think you're losing. That's the battle, that's the enemy. So he's saying that we can put that on, we can trust in that, but we need to allow it to happen. He's basically saying there is one thing we surrender to. We surrender to Jesus, and we don't surrender to anything else, just him. And that's victory, and that's the way you win. But we run around for fighting God and refusing to surrender so many things in our lives because we've bought the lie that it's about my happiness. He's got us all fooled, but we gotta draw the line, we gotta do it. That's what he's saying is if we draw the line, we allow God to be strong in his mighty power. My final point is this, as believers in Christ, we don't fight for victory. Do you get this? Get this, listen. Here's another lie. We as Christians are fighting for victory. No, we're not. You're not fighting for victory. We don't go into life and go, I'm just praying to God, give me the victory in this. I got to go have victory. I'm fighting for a victory. That's kind of making this idea that I'm fighting for something that can potentially be lost. It's very clear in Scripture. We don't fight for victory. You know what we fight? We fight from victory. That's a very different thing. We fight from victory. My dad used to talk about that at war. He'd say, you know what, there came a point in World War II where we knew the war was won, but a lot of men kept dying because we had a desperate enemy. And his biggest thing, and every time he's in combat, when we knew the objective was gonna be won, was look at his men and go, don't be stupid. Why die in a battle, in a war that's already won? How many of us are running around and you're allowing yourself to become collateral damage and you are becoming injured and killed and your faith is being killed off in a war that we've won? Why die in a war you win? That's what he's saying is put on, have that power of God. Don't give in, don't let it happen. Because we are at war, but we fight not for victory, we fight from victory. And in Christ's power, we are invincible. And it's crazy. You don't understand. I mean, I went out. Spiritual attack just happens, especially every time we do a series like this. This is why I know there's an invisible world that spills into this one. The weirdest things start happening. Everything screwy happened last night. And then we thought, all right, we made it through. We just kept going forward. But then everything happened. Even the toilet got plugged in the back room back there. I was like, and I had to go to the bathroom right before I was supposed to preach. I'm like, I don't have time to run to the back. I mean, stupid things. Things are trying to distract us and go crazy. And then this morning we thought it was all done. We get in here, everything's working right except JP's guitar. Now, it didn't bother JP too much because they brought his actual guitar. He was using Sean's guitar. So Sean, you're in here. Sorry to let you know. You'll be getting a letter. Your guitar sacrificed itself at the altar of freedom. We salute it. Now you guys will figure it out, but weird things happen. Matter of fact, I knew it was weird going to me, it was keeping my thoughts straight. I mean, I thought I had this message sounds pretty simple. It's three verses. I'm going through, I'm making 3 points. I got it all wrapped up. Talk about text wars, do this. Talk about the enemy, get all riled up. You know, 3 points in a poem, we're out of here. And yet my brain wouldn't wrap around. I was struggling. So yesterday afternoon, I went out in the backyard where I like to sit and read my Bible, and I'm just sitting there, and I opened my Bible. And before I went out there was a cat sitting on the wall, looking all cocky, black cat, green eyes, sitting there, his tail like. He's like looking over my backyard, going, "Where am I going to dig a hole and poop next?" You know, and he's looking for something to kill and hunt and looks all cocky. And my daughter goes, "Oh, how cute. I want to say hi to it." I go, "You're not going to be able to say hi." "Yeah, I'll walk out there. I'll be real careful." I go, "Look, its ears are up. It already heard you say that." She opens the door. It jumps down. And where it jumped was right between my spa and the wall I have built around it. And I go, "No, it's not a male cat." That's where all the females go and have their spawn of Satan. I'm going to have kittens back there, I bet. And that's when I think of kittens, I think of Satan. Feral kittens. And here's why. They look so cute. You ever try to touch a feral cat? Feral kitten? They look all fuzzy. They're like walking. It's so cute. You get near them, they're like. It's like, imagine that. I'm like, "Oh, this stupid cat's just gone so mad." So I go out there to read my Bible, and I open up, and I'm just reading and praying, and I'd forgotten that that cat was behind there. And it jumped up onto the wall in the middle of me praying. And it literally was me, my Bible, it. And I just look at it, and it didn't have that cocky look anymore. Its tail was down between its legs and went. And it just bolted. It just took off. I'm like, "Yeah! I didn't do anything." It just ran away. You see, guys, we don't fight for victory, we fight from it. When we stand behind the Word of God, when we trust His truth, when we put on that armor, as we're going to be seeing, and we don't buy into the lies, and we see through the lies, and we understand it, we may not always be happy, but we'll always have victory. And we need to trust that. We need to believe that. And if you don't want to believe me, then watch this clip. It's from Grandpa Jack Gray. If you've been in this church very long, I used a clip from the same sermon. It's a different clip this time. And Jack Gray is Sean, our worship pastor's grandfather. He died when Sean, I think, was 12 years old. He fought in World War II heroically. He wasn't a Christian. He gave his life to Christ and became a great warrior for Jesus. And he preached the word till he died. Matter of fact, this is a clip from his final sermon. He knew he was dying. I think he died within 2 weeks of the sermon. He knew this was the last time out. And guess what topic he chose to preach on? This. He chose to preach on this. Listen to what he has to say.
Number one, as we come close to the final stages of the battle, the enemy will intensify his attacks, and his forces will be more increased to wipe us out. When we were closing in the last battle in Munich, Germany, in the Second War, it pulled my outfit back, because we were an old outfit, and they put a green outfit in there to make the final assault. It was a bastion of SS troops that were committed to suicide, or rather to die before they would give up. And those SS troops wiped this outfit out. One complete tank battalion with all the infantry was wiped out. point blank, or medics were shot point blank. They could see the red crosses and everything. They didn't pay any attention to it. So they called us up. We had to go back in. And it was one of the most intense fights that we ever got in. They used anti-aircraft guns. They used everything that they could use on infantry. And it was one major slaughter. We lost a lot of men, and they lost a lot of men. Satan has done the same thing in his work. He's got some people that will die for his doctrine. He's got some people that'll go out and evangelize and take those false doctrines worldwide. He's doing everything that he can to destroy you and I. He's doing everything that he can to discredit us as Bible believers and make us look like there's something wrong between your ears because you believe the Word of God. And he's also affecting a lot of people that claim to be saved by the grace of God that do not read their Bibles. And as a result of it, they're caught up in all of these new things that come along. Some nut said, well, I had a vision. Or maybe you're on drugs. Another one come along and said, I had a dream. Maybe you eat too many pickles. Let me tell you something. You better go to the book. The book's got the answer. Stay with it. And don't allow yourself to be sidetracked by some nut that's going to come along talking about his revelations. We've got the full revelation right there.
Got the full revelation right here. See, it's a defeated enemy, but he's a desperate enemy. And we know this because I opened up this sermon I was talking about in Jude, where Michael the archangel wouldn't directly lay hands basically on Satan. But if you go into the book of Revelation, when God's wrapping up time, something changed. There's a war that happens in heaven, and it's time for Satan to stop being allowed to accuse us before God. And it says in chapter 12, verse 7, it says, there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, his demons. So now they're fighting. And remember, he said, the Lord rebuke you, but this time a war breaks out, and it's Michael against them. And in anticlimactic fashion, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the angel, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And here it succumbs, and they have defeated him. So before he wouldn't even attack, this time he basically grabbed Satan and God said, hey, show him and you and the boys, show him to the door and don't let the door hit him or the good Lord split him. And he just kind of tosses them. And why? What happened? What was different? Did Michael go on angel-enhancing drugs or something? What did he do? He didn't do anything different. It says right here, they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when he fought him in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't died. But Jesus' blood, he is a defeated foe. He's done. He's just desperate, and he wants to fool us into thinking he has more power. He wants to trick us and deceive us, but we don't have to worry about that. We got the Word. We got the real revelation, as Grandpa Jack says. If we trust God and we follow where he's going and we head out in the way he directs us to, whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear if we know who goes before us? If we know who comes behind us? And if we know that person is the God of angel armies? If we have him and his army with us and empowered by the blood of the Lamb and what Jesus did for you and I, whom shall we fear?